Man, you guys are all ready. I don't even hear any pages turning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to come in out of the heat here tonight. Thank you for providing this cool place. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you, Lord, that it feeds our very souls. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you conform us into the image of Jesus. Thank you for these beautiful psalms, for the highs and the lows, for the pinnacles of ecstasy, the depths of despair, all that we can read and all that we can understand and comprehend. It's just incredible, Lord, the way that you speak to your people. You seem to meet us right where we are. And so tonight, I pray again, you would meet us right where we are with the Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50. With open Bibles, we would have open ears and open hearts, and that you would change us, Lord. Thank you so much for those that have come. Bless those that, for whatever reason, are away tonight. Just be with them, keep them, watch over them. Thank you, Lord, for the promises that we have in your book. Thank you, Lord, that we can, with great anticipation and excitement, look for your return, your soon return. And in the meantime, may we be about your business, Father, sharing our faith, loving one another, loving our enemies, taking the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is perishing. And so tonight, Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 50. The superscriptions, which are those little words just below where it says Psalm 50 in your Bible, says, God, the righteous judge, a psalm of Asaph. Who was Asaph? I'm glad you asked. Oftentimes we use the acronym ASAP, as soon as possible. But this isn't as soon as possible, homie. This is just Asaph. This is the guy's name who wrote the psalm. He was a Levite. The Levites, of course, were entrusted with the law. They were entrusted with temple worship. Asaph was born of one by the name of Gershon. He was a Gershonite. The Gershonite family was appointed over the worship in praise in the time of King David and the time of King Solomon. I would love to have been there to hear the type of worship that they had in those days, with the beautiful psalms and the hymns and the praises on stringed instruments and cymbals and tambourines. I'd love to have been back at that time. Maybe we'll get a glimpse of that in heaven when we get there, you know, because we're going to spend a lot of time worshiping in heaven one day. We'll get to meet Asaph. Asaph wrote 12 of the 150 psalms. This is the first of them, Psalm 50, that we see here tonight. He, according to what Scripture tells us, led singing and sounded the cymbals before the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know whether they were hand cymbals or whether they were the big cymbals that we see. But his gift of music and worship was that of cymbals. And he went before the Ark of the Covenant. What an honor that must have been for Asaph. Also, according to Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 44, Asaph actually led a school of music. He taught others how to worship. That's why even today in the church we have worship leaders. We gather together as the body of Christ. They lead us in worship here. And we learn how to worship the Lord in songs and hymns and praises. You may be wondering, well, what psalms did Asaph pen? Well, the first of his 12 psalms are here tonight, Psalm 50. And then in a few weeks, when we get to Psalm 73, he wrote also Psalm 73 to 83. So just in case you're taking notes and wondering which ones they were that he wrote, they were Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83. It's pretty evident from the psalms that were written by Asaph that he was a man of tremendous spiritual depth. We're going to see some tremendous spiritual things when we look into his psalms that show us that he was a man of deep contemplation. He spent time in meditation before God. He heard the voice of God. He penned the words that God gave him. And he also was a worship leader that had tremendous spiritual depth. It's a gift, worship. And in being a worship leader, you can't really take someone somewhere that you haven't been yourself. And that's important. That's why we don't just plug spots here in our worship group with people that just have musical talents. It's deeper than that. Because worship is from the heart. It's not just some type of physical gifts that you have. There are a lot of people that are gifted musically that are not worship leaders, believe me. And so it's very, very important when you are a worship leader that you must go to the place that you take the people. That's what it means to truly be a worship leader. Asaph's deep knowledge of his God is expressed even here in the first verse as he writes, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." And so when we look at that first verse, if you look at the original Hebrew text, you find the depth of his relationship with God by the way that he addresses God, even in the first verse. First of all, he refers to his God as the Mighty One. The term is El in Hebrew. It means mighty. It means all powerful. And I would hope that when we address our God, that we know who he truly is, that he is El. He is Almighty God. He is all-powerful. Omnipotent is the term. Oftentimes, it really bothers me when I hear even pastors at times address God in just kind of this flippant way. I was really offended. Tina and I were watching very early 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning one of the programs that this pastor was feeding the flock. Well, I guess that's what he thought he was doing. I didn't hear a whole lot of scriptures when he addressed the flock of God. But he was talking about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And when he referred to the Lord as the dude with the food, I was highly offended. I'm going to send him an email. I was highly offended by that. Jesus Christ is not the dude with the food. That just breaks my heart when I hear someone refer to my God, the mighty God, the true and the living God, in a flippant, worldly way. He is holy God. And it just showed me something about that man of God, if you would, that he didn't know the depths of the God in which he served, even in the very name of God. He is El. He is all powerful. And notice Asaph calls him God. He calls him Mighty God. And the term God there is Elohim in Hebrew. El is singular. Eloi is God in the second person. Elohim is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so already we see that he is Almighty God, all powerful God. He is God Elohim, triune God. And thirdly, he refers to him as Lord, Yehovah. And the word Yehovah in Hebrew means, it means the Most High God. So just in the first part of the first verse, we see that he is mighty, all-powerful. He is triune. He is Lord Yehovah. He's the Most High. That's the God in whom we serve. That's the God in whom we have a personal relationship with. That's the true and the living God. And I would hope when we come before the Lord in prayer, when we address him, even when we speak of his name publicly, that we would know that there is a reverency and that God is holy. Even as Jesus gave us the model prayer, many call it the Our Father. When Jesus himself says, when you pray, pray in this manner, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So it tells us who he is and where he is and what he is. He is holy God. And it's very important to pray in that way. And so Asaph, as we can see here, knew God, didn't he? He really did. And so in the original Hebrew, it would read like this. The only and perfect object of adoration as the self-existent one. Boy, Asaph knew God, didn't he? Wow. This is almost embarrassing to me to have to share a message like this and him making reference to his God. And so often, I'm guilty of not sensing the reverence and the holiness of God, even in my own personal life. And so Asaph here shows tremendous reverence for the name of God. And notice here in verse 1 as well, the word of God. He says, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Does God still speak today? You bet he does. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his creation. He speaks to us through the person of the Holy Spirit, that still small voice. God still speaks to us today. Are we listening? Do we have ears to hear what the Lord is saying? And oftentimes I remind you, and it's a reminder to me, that even before we come through these doors, we need to make preparation to hear from God Almighty, from the true and the living God, the triune God, the Most High God. We need to make preparation in our hearts and in our minds to come and to hear from God. Ever since the day that I got saved, when I attend church or listen to a Bible study, whenever that may be, even when I'm sitting in the pews, I always come with great anticipation and excitement to hear from God. God always has something for us. But it takes work. We have to leave the world outside. We have to clear our minds and hearts. We have to confess our sin before God, even if it's in the parking lot. Make preparation to come and hear from the Lord Most High. It's so important. Notice it says here that he has spoken. God still speaks. The term in Hebrew there is that he has declared. He has commanded. He has pronounced. And notice what he's doing. This is kind of heavy. He's calling out the earth. Asaph says he has spoken and called the earth. It's almost though he's speaking to the children of Israel. He's calling them out. And we're going to see two different types of people in the temple at this particular time, the time of David and Asaph, these two particular types of people that were in the temple. Some worshiping God, some there just for religious reasons. But there was a time of silence with God, and now the silence is broken and he's calling them out. Some for good reasons, some for bad reasons. And this is a heavy psalm. And as I mentioned when we started the Psalms 50 Psalms ago, that there's over 110 different emotions in the Psalms. Some of them, as we read them, we reach the peaks of ecstasy. And there are other times when we see the psalmist writing about the depths of despair. And tonight we're going to read about a calling out of God's people. And the wonderful thing about God's word is it's the same yesterday, today, and always, as God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And maybe he's calling some of us out tonight. Maybe he's going to straighten us up in some certain things. Maybe some things that James has left out. I didn't think James had left much out over the past few weeks on Sunday morning. But God is going to call us out tonight. And as I was putting it together this week, I'm thinking, Lord, you're calling me out in some of these challenges here. So the term is karach. It means to call out. It means to accost. He's going to accost the earth. You see, as it says here in verse 1, God's dominion extends over the whole earth. The heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. They speak of him. And so God's dominion extends over the whole earth, as it says here, from the rising of the sun in the east till it sets in the west. And God is bidding these people, the people of the earth, to listen up. Why? Because God's own people, the children of Israel, had all of a sudden drifted. They had forgotten. They had kind of left the holiness of God out of their lives. They had forgotten the holiness of God. That's why he's calling them out. Israel had forgotten the presence of God. Not only in their own personal lives, but they had forgotten the presence of God in their worship, in the temple where they gathered together to go through all of the festivals and the feasts that God had ordained, the sacrifices that he had required. They had kind of left God out. They forgot the holiness of God. They had forgotten the presence of God. And isn't that possible for Christians today? Don't we drift at times and truly forget how holy God is? And don't all of a sudden we just kind of wake up sometimes and go, man, it's like I've almost drifted from always sensing the presence of God in my life. And so not only is this speaking to those in the Old Testament times, but it's even speaking to us, the New Testament church today. And because God had been silent during that particular time, they felt that he had approved of their spiritual condition. You ever feel that way as a believer? Sometimes You're not walking real close to God. Get sin in your life. Well, it's only a little sin. And because God hasn't spoken to me, or because, you know, he hasn't spanked me, I guess it's okay. God's going to just kind of let this one go. Is that true with God? Absolutely not. And because God was silent, they thought, well, God just is going to allow us to minister in this particular spiritual condition. It's so easy to forget the awesomeness of God. It's so easy to forget the God there of verse 1, the powerful God, the presence of God, when we don't hear from him. When there's silence, I guess, well, we feel we're okay. We feel that all is okay. He's silent, so he must approve of what's going on. As a matter of fact, he's even blessed me financially. He's provided a raise at work. We got a new home, new car, the whole thing. And even though God's been silent, I guess things are cool with God in my life. And then what happens is, since we got away with this much, well, maybe I can get a little bit closer out to the edge of that line. You ever do that? What is it about human nature? It's almost like the step there. We try to see how close we can get out to the edge. We know there's this outward edge, you know, between the world, if you would, and the church. And so we like to stay on the outside edge, see how close we can get, rather than getting back towards the middle and getting close to God. And that's what we see here with Israel, with the Jews. And then all of a sudden it becomes easier to sin. We sinned a little bit here and, oh, well, you know, got away with that. We'll just kind of push the envelope, right? But yet all of a sudden one day, God speaks. All of a sudden, God breaks that silence and he calls his people out. He says, we're going to have a little court session here. I want to talk to you folks. And all of a sudden they go, uh-oh. Look at verse 2. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. Gulp. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above. That speaks to the angelic realm. And to the earth, that he may judge his people. Now he's calling him out. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness. For God himself is judge. And there's that word, Selah. Selah means pause for meditation. It's almost like he's given us something to chew on here. Now he wants you to reflect on what he said. A pause for meditation. And it's like, okay, court is in session. Who is the judge, capital J? We know who that is, right? It's God himself, says there at the end of verse 6. For God himself is judge. Selah. Meditate on that one. Court's in session. God is judge. He's not only judge, but he's the prosecutor at the same time, and he's the jury at the same time. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Why? Because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the whole case that's before him in everybody's life. He knows the truth about everything. He knows the whole situation. Not like our court system today where everybody stands before the judge and says, not guilty. Not guilty, Your Honor. With an excuse. Everybody's got an excuse. There he is. Judge, prosecutor, jury. He knows all about the defendants. He has perfect knowledge. He knows all the facts. And the good thing about God is he's totally impartial. He's not a respecter of persons. You will get fair judgment before God Almighty. On Mount Sinai, he came with the law. He now comes to Mount Zion to enforce his law. Deuteronomy 4:24, Hebrews 12:29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. And we can see that in this first section, these first six verses here this evening. Our God is a consuming fire. So he's going to call two groups to the witness stand. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter, we're going to see these two groups and who they are. The first group are those people that are his. He refers to them as the saints. We will see those in verse 6 through 15 who are the saints of God. But what he has against them is they have grown cold in their relationship with him. Secondly, the second group he calls out is verse 16 to verse 21. These are the unsaved. They were very religious outwardly. They were unsaved, even though they went to temple, went through the laws, went through all the rituals, and went through the motions, as many of us did in our BC days. How many were just religious? Went Christmas and Easter, went through all the motions and felt, I'm good for another year, you know? Got things settled with God, so now I can go, you know, live like the devil until the next holiday comes up. Pretty sad, isn't it? And times haven't changed a whole lot. There are still these two types, these two groups in the church today. And you know what? In all honesty, God's going to call them out one day. And that's what this psalm is all about. Those who were his people, the saints, who had grown cold. And he doesn't call them out in their coldness to chastise them to the point of casting them off. But he calls them out so that he can restore that loving relationship with him. And I thank God that he calls me out. And we need to thank God when he calls us out of a cold relationship with him. And he calls us back to that hot passion that the book of Revelation talks about. He doesn't want us to be ice cold or lukewarm. He wants us to be hot in our relationship with him. The wicked, the second group, verse 16 to 21, they're the unsaved who had not yet repented. Both groups were all Jewish. They were all Israelites. And they all felt they were okay, just like a lot of Jewish people today. And I'm not picking on the Jews, but they think they're okay today because they are the chosen people. Yes, they are the chosen people. But they're saved the same way that we are today, by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. We are justified by faith. Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was looking for the Messiah. We're on the other side of the cross. We know the Messiah has come, and by faith we receive the Son of God as well. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. You need to have a one-on-one personal relationship with the true and the living God, just like they needed to have. But they felt they were okay until God calls them out, till the court is in session here. We will see how they fare in this court of God Most High. Many people think on Judgment Day they're going to be okay in God's court. Well, I'm a good person. We can always find someone worse than we are, right? We think God grades on a curve. That never happens. And so we could always find someone that worse than we are. But God's going to call them out. And like many today, people think, I'm okay. Yeah, I'll be all right when I stand before God. The purpose of this session, again, is not final judgment, but the purpose is to get them to open their eyes to their sinfulness. Both groups, God wants them to open their eyes to their sinfulness, to convict them and offer them an opportunity to repent and to return to the Lord. The believers to return to him, and for the unbelievers to repent and come to him for the first time initially. Have you come to Christ? Where are you today in relationship with the Lord? Are you just kind of a churchgoer? Or you're part of the body of Christ? There's a difference there. And so our first group here had replaced righteousness with ritualism. Is that still possible today? It sure is. Many people think that by doing righteous works, we're okay. So this first group in verses 5 to 15, let's take a look at those who replaced righteousness, a right standing with God, with just going through the motions in ritualism. Check it out, verse 5. Gather my saints together to me, the Lord speaking here. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Wow. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So here's the first group on the witness stand. God the prosecutor. Here he tries the children of Israel who had made a covenant with him. They entered into the covenant with him. Remember, they were all excited, going to keep the law, the sacrifices. They were going to keep the law through the blood sacrifice. But yet, what was God's evaluation of their offerings and sacrifice? As he tells us right there in those verses. God says, I will judge your worship. I will judge your sacrifice, your devotion, your hearts. And only God is able to judge the heart. But he was not pleased with what he saw, because God is able to look upon the heart. When the people would come into the temple, he could tell those who truly had a heart after him, whose hearts were truly broken, those that had a broken and a contrite spirit. God knows who they are. And God knows today those who come into his fellowship, to the body, to the church service, to worship, those who have a broken and a contrite spirit. That's up to him to judge that. It's not up to me, Pastor Roman, Pastor Jim, anybody, to judge the hearts of the people. God just calls us to stand up and deliver the mail, scatter the seed. It's not up to us. You know, God's desire is that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And anybody that preaches the word feels the same way, that all would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not always the case. Even though everybody looks good, you look out at the congregation, everybody looks good. They look spiritual, got their Bibles open, the whole thing. But still, you find those two groups in every church service. I don't care whether it's Southwest. I don't care whether it's Assembly of God, Calvary Chapel, Baptist Church. It doesn't matter. There are two groups of people in every church. I don't think there's a church where 100% of the people are saved. Well, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. Because Jesus himself said that the wheat would grow in the midst of the tare. You got weeds, and then you got the real thing. But they both look the same when they begin to sprout up. And one day, God's going to do some gardening. And he's going to pull up the weeds, burn them in the fire. It's up to him, not to me. But in the meantime, we're to scatter that seed. Put the word out there. And hopefully people would receive it and receive Christ and grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a win-win situation when you believe on the Lord and you get saved. Like for the best of me, for the life of me, I can't understand how people would come to church week in, week out, year in, year out, have the coffee table Bible stickers all over the car and don't know God. It's like, man, what's up with this? I don't know what's going on in a person's heart. But here's the first group. They had kind of grown cold. And there's only one reason, really, why God's going to hold court here. There's only one reason why God had to break the silence. It's because this first group, even though they were saints, even though they were believers, they had worthless worship. Worthless worship. Their hearts were not in it. Their minds and their hearts were elsewhere. They were just going through the motions. They had worthless worship. They had dead devotion. They had routine ritualism. They had heartless habit. I know a lot of you used to be involved in church like that. Isn't it great when all of a sudden, man, you get born again and saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden, man, life and the world and everything takes on a whole new meaning. And all of a sudden God's Word speaks to you, and all of a sudden you can pray to the true and the living God. You know that your sins are cleansed, you're washed in the blood of Christ, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation in Christ. But yet there are still those with the worthless worship, the dead devotion, the routine ritualism, the heartless habit they go through. It's just an outwardly going through the motions. Inwardly, no emotion, just a coldness towards God. Why? Because they had left their first love. They had drifted away. Things just began to creep in. We need to maintain our hearts, don't we? Things can creep in. Creepy things just creep right into our heart. That's kind of creepy, isn't it? You know? The world's full of creepy crawlers out there. They just want to creep right into our hearts. We've got to be very careful to maintain the soil of our hearts. Because it's the riches and the cares of the world that will choke out the Word of God. And it's a rocky soil that will cause us to be excited for a while. Then all of a sudden it's like we go back to the old ways. We've got to make sure that we maintain that soil. Don't fall into religious ritualism. True worship had been replaced by counterfeit works. How sad. And it can happen in the Protestant church. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. He's a jealous God. He doesn't want to compete with anything or anyone. And the term jealous that refers to God, he's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. Just like I'm jealous for my bride, Tina. I love her. She belongs to me. God is jealous for you. Because you are his bride. He loves you. He doesn't want to share you with the world out there. He says, I am God, your God. Now tonight, can you say that he is your God? Can you say you are my God? You're my personal God. And that's what he desires, to have a personal relationship with him. Why? Because he had taken them to be his people. He had set them apart. They belong to him. You are mine. You belong to me. He brought them up out of Egypt. Just the incredible miracles that God did to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin. Such is the case with you and I. Should he not be jealous for us? If he delivered us from sin and death by sending his precious, perfect son into this world to be brutally murdered and nailed to a cross for our sins, should he not be jealous for us? Look at the price that he paid for you and for me. We don't want to drift. It breaks the heart of God when his people drift. He brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of bondage and sin. And many of us in this room were in bondage and sin at one time. And God has delivered us. Why would we go back to the old ways? Charles Spurgeon said, are you so foolish that you would stick your hand again in the viper's den? Didn't the serpent bite you one time too many? Why do you go back to the viper's den and play with snakes, man? You're going to get bit again. And that's what he's talking about here. And they also avowed that he alone was their God. You are our God. We love you. Yet they had forgotten. And because they had forgotten, he reminds them. That's a loving God. And as I shared a couple of weeks ago during the communion service, we need a reminder. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Don't forget what I have done for you. Be reminded through the bread and the cup of what I have done for you. In verses 8 to 14, this is the sad part. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your fields, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. What he's saying here is even the animals that you bring for sacrifice belong to me. And here they were loading the altars with sacrificial animals. And they were bringing daily burnt offerings and blood sacrifice and the grain offerings and all faithfully. Yet it was all external. They were just going through the motions. Their feeling towards God were cold. Their love for God had just waned to just a flicker. Like many even today. Well, how do Protestants go through the motion today? Or Christians go through the motions today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Many people today think because they went to an altar call somewhere that's it. That's all I have to do. I'm in. But you know, and this is the sad truth, that a great percentage of those that even answer altar calls are not sincere. I've seen people come forward at altar calls laughing. And I'm thinking, you know, that's not a broken and contrite spirit before God. I've seen it happen at crusades. Some emotional experience or some friend says, come on, let's go. God and God alone only knows those hearts that are truly repentant. But yet many people today are even deceived by an altar call or many people think, well, I've been baptized, so I'm good. You know, I was sprinkled, dipped or dunked, so I'm good. When the Lord comes, But that's just an outward profession of what is supposed to be an inward change. A new heart, a new life. Many people today think, well, I go to Calvary Palm Desert, man, I'm in. That's no guarantee. NCIC, I've been through the NCIC program. That's no guarantee. I've been to Coachella Valley Rescue Mission. That's no guarantee. I've been to Billy Graham School of Evangelism. That doesn't get you in. Those things are good. But it's all about a heart towards God, a broken heart over your sin. And there's people that take communion, going to church. But yet those things do not remove an obligation to God. And that's the key, I believe. Now I can, people think, now I can live the way that I please because I did those things. I love what James MacDonald says in this commentary. He said the children of Israel at this particular time, it was like a daughter misbehaving all year long and being just this rebellious daughter and bringing her mother some flowers on Mother's Day. Or being a rebellious son. And living like the prodigal son. But yet on Father's Day, bring Dad a card. And there are many people that feel that way religiously before God. And it can't be that way. There's got to be a change. And so God is saying to Israel here, I don't need all of these things. They all belong to me anyway. The bulls, the goats, the beasts, the cattle, the birds, lions, and tigers, and bears. They're all mine. They all belong to God. He's saying, what I really want from you, my people, is to get back to that relationship with me. I desire that intimate fellowship with you. That's what God wanted here. That's why he calls the saints out in this first group. That's why he calls them out. He says, I don't want ritual. I don't want repetition. I don't want religion. I want a relationship. I want a personal relationship with you. And he goes on to say here, how about just a thank you? And how often, again, we can become so cold and so indifferent to spiritual things that after a while we just take it for granted. Yeah. Don't even give God thanks for what he's done. Even though everything belongs to him. Call upon me, he says. Or verse 14. Offer to God thanksgiving. And pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So what he's saying there is, hey, how about a thank you every once in a while? Come before the Lord with thanksgiving. How about reading my word and obeying it? That would be a good start as well. How about having a little intimate conversation every once in a while called prayer? And these are the areas that oftentimes we can neglect in our lives. And the next thing we know, we're cold. Next thing you know, there's no thank yous. We take things for granted. Next thing you know, we're not reading the Word. Only when we come to church and open the Bible. And sometimes we even leave our Bible at church and pick it up the following week. Or 2 weeks later when we show up. When is God going to speak to us? And we need to have a hunger for His Word like never before. And God really wants to talk with us. He says, I miss that intimate time with you in prayer. Why? Because I love you. That's why he's calling them out, is because he loves them and he misses that time with us and he gave his son for us. God is the all-sufficient one. He really doesn't need these things. But as an act of worship, we come before him. Notice in verse 12 as well, this is kind of interesting. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, which means that God doesn't rely on us to bring food to him. We don't feed him. We don't provide for him. We don't take care of him. Why? Because God is all sufficient. He's God. But the people had this idea that, you know, they're taking care of God. He asks only three things in verses 14 and 15. Very simple. He says, this is all I desire. Number one, just show gratitude. Every once in a while, just say thank you to me. Secondly, he says, pay your vows. What does that mean? It means I want your love. I want your worship. I want your service. I want your tithing. I want your devotion. And the vows are almost a picture of our wedding vows. when we got married. Remember, guys? For better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, and in health, as long as we both shall live. And notice it says, as long as we both shall live, not as long as we both shall love. Because every once in a while, you might want to break one another's neck. But it's as long as we both shall live. These vows, God's going to hold us to our vows. Better, worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health. Covers everything, doesn't it? That means whatever comes your way, we got to stick it out. But yet it's so easy today to say, well, we have irreconcilable differences. Really? Well, I look at God's word and it says, with God, all things are possible. So I would think that would eliminate any irreconcilable differences. With God, all things are possible. How about our vows to God? You know, it's the same thing. And oftentimes I mention how your marriage is a picture of your relationship with God. Your marriage is an earthly picture of your relationship with the true and the living God. You see, today people don't have marriage problems. They have lordship problems because the wife or the husband is not submitting to the Lord. That's the bottom line. And I've heard every excuse, believe me. Tina and I had the marriage from hell. She's here to vouch for it. She's going, amen, back there. But God made it a marriage from heaven because we read God's word. We got on our knees. We prayed. We asked forgiveness one for another. And God put it all back together. We've never been to marriage counseling because we got the wonderful counselor right here. We read the word of God. We hide the word of God in our hearts. We believe what it says and we do it. So if there's something going on in your marriage, it's because you got a break in the link there somewhere. You're not reading, you're not on your knees begging God to heal your marriage. You're not believing God's word and you're not practicing God's word. You're not obeying the word of God. That's very simple. There's marriage counseling 101 for you here tonight. And I just saved you $60 a half hour. Praise God. Very simple. Deal with it all the time, man. Repent. 12-step program. Repent. And then repeat step one 11 times. Repent. Very simple. I don't mean to come on heavy, but you know what? It's a picture of your earthly relationship in your marriage when you look at your relationship with God. He also says, thirdly, call on me. And what he means is, I love to hear your voice. Remember when you first got saved? You were just talking to God continually. Remember when you were dating your spouse, husband or wife? Your mom and dad go, man, you've been on that phone for 3 hours now. Remember those days? That was BC, before cell phone, you know? Hours on the phone. Why? Because, oh, I just love to hear your voice. Yeah. What happened? Same thing with God. He says, I love to hear your voice. What happened? You spend so much time together. And now in your marriage, there's no communication. You don't tell, you know, one another that you love one another every single day, every moment of every day. You need to continually tell one another you love one another. That's important. Not just on Valentine's Day. You got to go buy a card that tells her that. Come on. You need to tell her in person yourself. Take time out of the day. Call her. When you hang up, hey, I love you. I was in the office counseling somebody the other day and Tina called me on the phone and they didn't know who it was. And when I got ready, and says, I love you. And they said, I'll bet that was your wife. Well, it better be your wife, you know. Honestly, it's important. Not because you have to, but because you get to. So God says, call on me. I love to hear your voice. Don't only call when you're in trouble. Let's talk often. So important, isn't it? I remember with my earthly father, I only called him when I was in trouble, needing money. Sent him a letter. No mun, no fun, your son. And he'd answer me back, so sad, too bad, you're dead. And sometimes it's that way with God, isn't it? No mun, no fun, your son. So sad, too bad, you're dead. Where you been? I've missed you. Call on me, God says, verse 15. In the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And so communication is important. God says, let's get back to what we had. Let's get back to intimate worship, joy unspeakable, that devotion, a warm, loving, personal relationship again. That's God's desire as he speaks to the first group here, as he calls court into session with the first group. Second group, whole different story here. In the court's second session, the Lord now turns from the, I guess you would call them the ritualistic believers, the righteous ritualistic. And he turns to the wretched who had not turned to him at all. And he calls them out as well. Notice what he says, verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Whoa. I call this second group that was called out the professing pretenders. Lip service. A lot of that today. We've seen the wheat, of course, in the first section that was called out. Now, in the same congregation, we see the tares. We see the wicked. The wheat and the tares grow together. God knows those that are his. People can fake one another out and look pretty spiritual and, you know, and all. But God knows those that belong to him. Because one day, Jesus said that there will be those that will come before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't I do signs and wonders in your name? And the Lord will look to them and say, hey, depart from me, you who serve iniquity. I never knew you. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? I never knew you. He's going to say that to the professing pretenders, the tares. Again, as prosecuting attorney, he levels some pretty serious charges against them in verses 16 to 21. He just lays it all out there. Pretty scathing rebuke. And in verse 16, these professing pretenders, notice what he says. He says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Wow. And what he's saying there is, what right do you have to quote scripture and not obey it yourself? You're defiling my word. And this is those he's referring to that know all the religious jargon, you know. I had a lady call me on the phone. Monday's our day off, office closed, just happened to stop in there to get something. The phone rang, picked it up. And this lady's got the jargon going. Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. You know, and what she was doing is she just hit me up for some money. And she began to share what was going on. And I said, you know, can I pray with you? I said, you know, we are not in a position to, for everyone that calls to give out cash. We're not an ATM. And you would not believe the vile things that come out of this woman's mouth. She went from religious to satanic in about 2 seconds, man. It blew me away. She said things about my king that I had never heard anyone say before. And man, my heart was pounding. I thought, Lord, it's a wonder that fire doesn't come down from heaven on this woman. Just blew me away. It was like a sewer pipe on the other end of that telephone. Blew me away. She went from religious jargon to just blasphemous, just perverted things. And then she hung up on me. Hallelujah. And what God's saying here, he says, you talk about me, but yet you trample my holiness beneath your feet like the swine with the pearls. And that's the type of person that the Lord is referring to here. He says, you're the type that worships in the congregation, then you leave and you lie and you slander and you cuss out of the same mouth. James has been talking about that on Sunday mornings, hasn't he? How can you bless God whom you have not seen, and curse man who is made in his image? It shouldn't be that way, my brethren, James said. How can fresh water and salt water come out of the same spigot? And what he's referring to here is the outwardly righteous, but yet inside, Jesus said, they're decayed. They're like dead man's bones. Verse 17. He says, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. God sees it all, then. He's calling them out big time. The judge of all the earth. the judge over even the religious system here. He says they read aloud God's word, yet inside they reject it in their heart. And I've seen that over the years. You share the word of God and some convicting things, and you got people just gnashing their teeth, man, sitting in the congregation. Unbelievable. You should see what I see from this side sometimes. Not in this fellowship. But man, it's like, whoa. Why? Because even as Greg Laurie says, when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit barks the loudest. And man, sometimes they bark pretty loud. But these people hated instructions. And they will hear the word of God and they leave and they'll meet you right at the door outside and go, don't you tell me how to live my life. I'm not. I'm just telling you what God says. And I don't have to apologize for the word of the Lord. This is God's word. This is yea and amen. And you will have to stand before God. You are going to either, like J. Vernon McGee says, you're going to rejoice in the day that you met me, or you're going to hate the day that you met me. Because one day, should you reject God, you will have these words coming back in your mind for all eternity in rejecting God. Wow. But these guys hate instruction. They put themselves above the Word of God. They treat the Holy Scriptures with contempt. And it says there that they cast God's Word behind them instead of allowing God's Word to look them straight in the face. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff. Verse 18. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. Wow. And which means, what he means here is they preach, they pray, they look very pious publicly, but yet they steal from God. They think that what comes in belongs to them. And not only that, it says they consent with others who steal as well, and they draw them in. Not only that, he says they approve of adultery, sexual immorality. It amazes me again today, those who still live in sexual immorality that come to the house of the Lord. And they've heard it over and over and over, what God says. The sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. No fornicators or adulterers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Very simply. Galatians 5, 19. Same thing. No fornicators or adulterers or homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. But yet they want to argue about that. God's word will meet you right where you are. And then there's those that Paul talks about. I think it's the last verse of Romans. I think it's verse 32 of chapter 1, where God says it's not just those that practice those things that are guilty, but those of you who approve those things. You may not practice perverted sexual behavior, but if you vote for them and approve of them, guess what? God says you're just like they are. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? They approve of sexual immorality, adulterers themselves, forgetting that God says that without holiness, no man shall see God. Very simply. No amount of religion or ceremony can overcome stealing or sexual immorality. Pretty heavy stuff tonight. Again, it's the Word of God. 19. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. And what God is saying there is you've got a foul mouth because you've got a foul heart. James talked about that as well. That even as Jesus said, out of the heart, or out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart, speaks forth what is in your heart. And he's talking about those coming to worship the Lord and step right outside the door and gossip about somebody right out of the parking lot. Those that defame others, those that lie, those that talk trash. It shouldn't be that way, the Lord says. Read Proverbs chapter 6, the six things that God hates, yea, seven. Verse 20. You sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Which means that even your own family isn't safe when that tongue starts to flap. You're just slandering everybody, even your poor dog, cat, hamster. Nobody in a household's safe, your closest friend. It says that you stab your own brother in the back. But yet they had this outward religion. They look good. They brought their sacrifice, brought their offering, the whole thing. And God sees it. Here they sit in the congregation, reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, even speaking the Word of God, but yet not even convicted in their own hearts. Wow. Why? Because Jesus said you have blind eyes, dull ears, and you have a heart that has waxed cold. Religion will do that to you. A heart waxed cold, which means they hear, they leave, and they continue about their deluded, deceitful, damning ways. Even again, as we started the message, as if God doesn't see what's going on, as if God doesn't hear what's going on, as if, you know, God's been silent, so God really doesn't care what's going on. Or does he? Let's see. These things, verse 21, you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you are, deaf and dumb. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Wow. They thought God forgot. They thought he was just like they are. You know, there's a lot of people that, I've heard it said, Steve Druskin often says this, God created man in his own image, and now man tries to return the favor. Man tries to create God in their own image. You know, well, this is who I think God is. I call it the Mr. Potato Head God. You know, well, this is the ear, we'll put on the nose, and you know, you get your own Mr. Potato Head God. You want to know who God really is? Read his word. He'll tell you who he really is. And I think we're kind of getting an earful and a heartful tonight, aren't we, of who God really is? God's holy. He's Almighty God. He's Elohim. He's El. He's the true and the living God. And he means business, doesn't he? He really does. I told you he was going to do some calling out tonight. But that's a good thing. Why? Because he loves us enough to call us out. This guy here actually brings God down to his level. Man, as if, yeah, God's going to let this one slide. Nobody's perfect, bro. I've heard that before. Hey, bro, nobody's perfect. Judge not, bro, lest you be judged, you know. I'll just go to the temple, bring my sacrifice, my tithes, my offerings. And little did he know, and, you know, oftentimes people forget when God is silent and that God is being long-suffering. He's being patient. He's waiting. He's giving them time to repent. It's not that he's sweeping it under the carpet. God does not sweep sin under the carpet. But he gives them what is known as long-suffering and time to repent. He's not approving of their sin. God will never, ever, ever approve of sin, period. That's not his nature. He's a holy God, and God has to judge sin. Verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Wow. He closes with a warning, but at the very end, he gives us a promise. And it's good that God does warn. You look at Scripture, God always warns before he brings judgment, doesn't he? Always. He always does. Why? Because God is just, and God desires that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. You look at Noah. I mean, 120 years, Noah preached the gospel. I don't know of any pastor that's preached 120 years. But God allowed Noah to preach the gospel for 120 years, and you would think that the whole world would be revived in 120 years, right? The population was 5 billion in the time of Noah, and the largest church on the planet was 8 people. Noah and his sons and daughters after 120 years of preaching. Is that not incredible? But God loved the world enough to allow Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to proclaim salvation. And you know what? God loves the world enough, even to this very day. Tell me God isn't long-suffering. Look around with what's going on. I watched a program on National Geographic the other night just to get information on meth. Do you know that America snorts 1 million grams of meth every day? Every day. And it's growing. We abort millions of babies. Look what's going on. And God is long-suffering, but yet mankind thinks that God is approving of what's going on. Open and affirming. God doesn't approve of our behavior. God's going to judge it one day. And you know what it says right there? Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. And that's a warning even today. God says what he means and means what he says, and there will be one day then the hammer's going to drop. Bingo. It's done. It's over. It's sealed. Your eternity is sealed forever. Because in the time of Noah, when God says, that's it, Noah, get all of the animals and get your family in the boat, the Bible tells us that he shut the door. Read the book of Revelation. It says, right now the door in heaven is open. And after the rapture of the church, he's going to catch his church up into that door in heaven, and God is going to shut the door. And I wonder how many people are going to be left behind with the door shut and have to set out 7 years of tribulation. That hell will break loose on this earth like never, ever before in the history of mankind. Things that, read the book of Revelation, it's all right there. But you know what? God loves us enough to warn us in advance. Consider this, you who forget God. Here's the good news. And doesn't God always end with a blessing? There's a warning. And I'm so grateful that God warns. But there's always a blessing, isn't there? Look at the last verse. Whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. How can you resist so great a salvation? I mean, this is a no-brainer choice, isn't it? Group one or group two? The saints? Yeah, he's calling them back. And I love chapters like this because, you know what? Even with what I do as a pastor, I can drift. My relationship with God can grow cold. I can go through repetitions. Honestly, we all can. Is there anybody in this room that's not gone through religious repetition even as a born-again Christian? Where we read our devotions because we got to do it. Because, you know, I'm going through the one-year Bible. I got to do it today. Or pray because we need to pray. Because Tina and I always pray every morning before I leave. And sometimes it can be so repetitious and so routine. God has to call me back. And I really believe this is for me tonight, and maybe for some of you, that God needs to call us back every once in a while. So that we don't just get caught up in some religious experience, religious repetition. I'm not talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about a relationship with God growing cold. And God wants to fan the flame tonight. Not only does he want to fan the flame in the believer's life tonight, but maybe there's someone that was in group number two tonight, and God's called you out to him. He loves you. He wants you to be his child. Even in the last verse, he wants to show you the salvation of God. And that's where we're going to go first this evening. Maybe you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and go from that second group into the first group to be a child of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ tonight, I'd like you just to slip your hand up before we close, anyone before we close, so that you can be saved tonight. Salvation is of the Lord. I know it's a Bible study. Most believers come to Bible study. But you never know who's here. Where do you stand before God? Where will you stand before him one day? Are you saved? Or are you just religious? Well, I was born this, or I was baptized that. I've always been a Christian. Don't be deceived, my friend. Nobody's born into Christianity. You must be born again. We're all born sinners. We need a Savior. Anybody before we close? Secondly, I'm not going to have you stand or raise your hand, but maybe there's some of us, myself even tonight, that, you know, I just need to get back to the heart of worship, to really, truly worshiping God and not going through religious repetition or routine. Not because I have to study to bring a Bible study and, you know what, I just need to get back to getting some of the clutter out of my life, getting back to that hot passion that once burned in my heart. Maybe you feel the same way here tonight. Well, you can pray for me and I'm going to pray for you, okay? We could get back to the heart of worship. Maybe just clean some stuff up, clean some stuff out. And what we'll do, Pastor Jim's here tonight. Pastor Roman already made the run, right? He's not here. What I'd like to do is get the elders, Jim Tanner. If you're an elder or pastor, I'd like you to come up here tonight. And as we close with a worship song, maybe you need prayer. Maybe you want to just recommit your life to the Lord tonight. We'll have the elders of the church come up, pray for you, whatever your prayer requests are. We want to meet the needs of the people tonight. So I think the message calls for that tonight. God's calling us out. So maybe he just wants to call us out of our seats tonight. Back to the heart of worship, okay? So just let's bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer tonight. Just take a moment just to examine your hearts, just to see, ask God, Lord, Is there anything hindering my prayer life, my devotion life? Have I just become religiously repetitious? Lord, you show me. And so as the elders and pastors come up, if you feel led by the Holy Spirit to come up for prayer, we want to pray for you, okay? We don't want you leaving this place feeling as though you've been beaten or, you know, pushed out of here. Just we want to make sure that you can get back to that right relationship with the Lord. So